Anyways, I'm glad that Pastor Keith has given me the opportunity to speak with you today. And I love that song because it goes right with what I'm going to be sharing with you today out of the book of Daniel. And we're in this series called Defying Babylon. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, where Pastor Keith introduced it last week. We're going to be going a little bit deeper into chapter 1. But just to recap, from what Pastor Keith shared last week, I wanted to find a term for us this morning because I don't want there to be any confusion. When I use the term the world, and what we are going to be referring to when we use that term throughout this series is this definition. We're not talking about the dirt, the grass, the trees, the universe. What we're talking about is the invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God. And we've all felt this invisible force that's opposed to God. It's maybe even pulled on our own hearts, or we see it at work in our culture where there just seems to be an opposition against the church and against the things that are of God. And that same spiritual system that opposes God today, it existed all the way back from creation, and it existed in ancient Assyria, which is where the story takes place they're going to be looking at today. The other thing that Pastor Keith left us with last week was the main thought, the main point from last week was we need to resist that force. We need to resist the world, and that resistance begins with a godly resolve. We have to decide in advance. We have to make a decision today to resist that force. And so the question for today is simply this: how do we actually do that? You know, it's kind of obvious, right? Well, to get us started, I thought I'd share a personal story. I was talking with Jacob and earlier, one of the teens that's in our church, and he's a baseball player. So I told him to pay attention because I had a baseball story for him. So this is just for him. The rest of you guys can listen in. So anyways, when I was 11 and 12 years old, Little League baseball was my world. It was the most important thing in my life. I was on the red team. We got really creative with the team name. We were the Reds, okay? So, I was, again, the second baseman. And the other thing you need to know about me, and I'm not super tall or big now, but when I was 11 and 12 years old, I was the tiniest kid you'd ever seen. I was short, way shorter than all the girls in my class at school, shorter than all the guys. I avoided all the arm wrestling competitions and the push-up competitions because I was the weakest one of the class. I got labeled and name called tiny, shrimpy, shorty. My hair was red, redhead. You know, I had freckles when I was a kid that would just pop out on my face every time the sun came out, and I was freckle face and all this kind of stuff. So now I can't say I was really bullied, and none of it was super mean spirited, but I remember getting called those names and everybody would kind of chuckle at my expense. The way that I proved my worth, the way that I tried to fit in, the way I kind of again, prove myself to my friends was how I performed on the field or on the court. And so I cared a lot about sports. I cared about baseball. I cared about basketball. I could hit a golf ball a little bit. So I would use those things. And honestly, I'm not trying to be bragging. I guess I'm not bragging at all. My friends, I guess, just weren't good athletes because I could beat most of my friends in pretty much anything we played, even though I was smaller than them. And that's how I earned my respect as a kid growing up, is how I performed in the field. Well, there was this one game, Little League game, bottom of the sixth inning, last inning, two outs, runner on first, runner on third. The tying run was on third. The winning run is on first. And our dope of a pitcher, if I can call him that, he had walked the guy to first base. And so he had put us in this predicament where we had to get the last out. And the leadoff batter was at the plate. Now, I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but give me a break. I was 11 or 12, somewhere in there. So I prayed in the middle of the game to God that this batter would hit the ball to me so that I could scoop it up, throw it to the first baseman, and win the game and be the hero. I prayed that prayer. If God has ever answered any prayer in my life, he answered that one, like, perfectly. The leadoff batter, he was a contact hitter, not a power hitter. He couldn't really pull the ball. Our pitcher was a fast thrower. So sure enough, he hits it right at me, and he just dinks a little roller. I mean, it's an easy ball, an easy play. I charge it just like I'm supposed to. I go to pick it up, and somehow, and I to this day don't understand how, but there must have been a hole in my glove, or God just chose to, I needed a lesson in my pride or something, and the ball just dribbles right between my legs into the grass of right field. And I'm so disgusted that I just messed up the runner on third scores, so it's a tie game, and I just am devastated. I don't even turn around to go find the ball. The coaches are hollering, get the ball, get the ball. Our right fielder who was chasing butterflies or something, he wasn't paying attention. Nothing had happened for him the whole game, and so he's like, what? I'm supposed to do something? So he comes running in. He picks up the ball and makes the worst throw in Little League history. Throws it, misses the backstop, which is almost as wide as the back of our church, misses the whole backstop and throws it into the dugout. And because of that, the runner who had been on first had gotten to third, and the rule in baseball is if the ball goes out of play, all the runners get a free base. Now, I'm not picking on this kid, and but he wasn't a fast runner. Our catcher ran into the dugout, got the ball, ran back out in the field, and tagged him out before he got to home plate, but the umpire said it didn't matter because he got a free base, and we lost the game right then and there. And it was all my fault. And the right fielder's fault. Let's give him some of the blame. I remember sitting in the dugout. I was inconsolable, crying, devastated. The first baseman, I think he hated me from that point on. He was crying, devastated. We had lost. Now, it wasn't a championship game. This wasn't an all-star game. I'm sure you didn't hear about this game. I'm sure you didn't read about it in Sports Illustrated. Nobody heard about this game, but it was devastating to me. In fact, I remember my parents were supposed to go to somebody's house for dinner after the game, and I had to go. I sat in the car for the whole 2 hours, stewing, crying, just angry at myself and just feeling like a failure. Didn't even go in the people's house. And if they asked about me, I'm curious what my parents said. Oh, he just lost a baseball game. And maybe they would have understood. I don't know. But I just remember feeling so wrapped up in sports, in winning, in proving myself. And so when I failed in that arena, it was like nothing else mattered. I didn't even care about anything else. And that kind of sets us up where we're going to go today, because here's the problem. In the year 2020, with all of its twists and turns, it is revealed that we are a state, a community, a nation, a world with an identity crisis. And I really believe one of the biggest problems contributing to all the unrest that has touched all of us isn't that we agree or disagree on what the CDC or the Congress or government says what we should do. It's the fact that we just simply don't know who we are. And I'm going to spend the next few minutes building that connection. But to help us do that, I'm going to invite you to read with me in Daniel chapter 1, starting in verses 6. And this is the verses where we first see this assault on identity. It says this, among these, speaking of the Hebrew children that were brought to the ancient country of Assyria and the city of Babylon, said that these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So my first point to get us rolling today is if we're going to defy Babylon, if we're going to oppose this invisible force called the world that is opposed to God, we must first answer this question. We must know who we are. See, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria that had conquered the nation of Judah and Israel, he understood this. And so has every empire that's ever come across the world seeking to conquer and destroy nations and take control. He understood that he needed to destroy or change their identity. And so one of the things that he intentionally did was said, fine, if you're not going to pay taxes, if you're not going to fall in line with the things that I want you to do, I'm going to take it by force. And one of the things he did to demoralize them was to destroy the national symbol of Israel's identity, which was the Temple of Solomon. You know, as Americans, we have national monuments or symbols or buildings that they kind of inspire us, and that patriotism kind of wells up inside of us when we see the flag or when we see our monuments. Because those things represent our nation's identity. And what Nebuchadnezzar understood was that to take away the will of the people, he needed to assault and destroy their national pride and their national identity. So he destroyed the Temple of Solomon. Secondly, he took the best of the best, which is Daniel and his three friends that we've just read about. He knew that those men and men in their class would be the most likely to go back and restore that national identity. So he did his best to stamp out their identity as well, to make them so consumed and so connected to this new world, this new way of living, that they would have no desire to go back. So he started with an assault on their personal identity. And what I want to make sure that we remember is that even though their personal identities were changed, their identities were not destroyed. But let me do a deep dive into the names, because I think there's something we can learn here from what the king Nebuchadnezzar tried to do, and I think it will help us understand how important this issue of identity is. First of all, Daniel, and his name in Hebrew literally meant God is my judge. The new name he was given was Belteshazzar. And it literally meant, along with, it was connected to the worship of other gods and Baal and other things, but it also meant this: Lady, protect the king. In other words, they were trying to push on him this message is that God is no longer your judge. He's no longer in control. He's no longer your king. In fact, you're not even a man anymore. And I just want to pause here and say this, is that in this time of 2020, and we hear a lot about this in our news cycle and in our media cycle, is this issue of gender confusion. And I just want to make sure that we understand is that the issue of gender confusion is nothing new. This isn't a result of our society becoming more evolved or more learned or whatever, or educated, because gender confusion has existed in every single pagan culture, all the way going back to the time we're reading here. Now, I also want to be sensitive, because I realize that there may be some people listening either online or maybe listening in this room where you struggle with your identity in some way, shape, or form, even in this area of gender. And I want you to know that that doesn't make you a second-class person, because the solution to the confusion that I'm talking about is the same for my areas of confusion that may be different than yours. You know, I struggle with saying things I shouldn't say. I struggle with anger. I get frustrated. There's thoughts that pop into my head that I shouldn't think. And I'm prone to some laziness and some apathy and things that shouldn't be there. And I have some confusion and some insecurities about my own self. But the solution for my insecurities are the same for this issue. And that is, I need to be willing to invite the Holy Spirit into my heart and life and allow him to tell me who I am. It's just what that song talked about. It's who Jesus says we are. And when we open our hearts and our lives up to who he says we are, it brings clarity rather than confusion. But make no mistake, our identity is under assault here in this time. And the enemy knows that if he can confuse us in the area of identity, it's going to wreck our ability to carry on any kind of life or purpose. Let me continue on with some of the other names. Hananiah says this: Yahweh has been, his name in Hebrew meant Yahweh has been gracious. In other words, God is good. He is merciful. He is with me. He is on my side. But the new name Shadrach literally meant I'm afraid of God. Or the lie could be, God is no longer good and he's against you. And by the way, the second you mess up, he is going to stamp you out. He's going to punish you mercilessly. Again, assault on identity. Mishael, who is, his name in Hebrew meant, who is what God is. Can you hear the confidence in that? He is my God. He has done it and he's going to do it again. Who is what God is? But yet in his new name, Meshach, it meant, I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. In other words, what would God have to do with you? He's not going to help you. He's not going to be there for you. And if you put your trust in him, you're an idiot for doing so. Finally, Azariah in Hebrew, his name meant Yahweh has helped, kind of in line with some of the others. God is my refuge, my strength, my fortress. He is going to be there for me. He's going to walk with me through whatever I face. But his new name meant literally slave of Nebo. In other words, God is no longer with you. He's abandoned you. You have a new master, and you have to obey the will of this new master. And the question is, what does that, Matt, what does that study on their names have to do with us today? And I just want to make sure we understand this, that our enemy understands the importance of identity, of our identity. And if we have confusion, or if we've bought in labels that people have pushed on us, or cultural norms have impressed upon us who we are, and we have begun to define ourselves and find our identity in the things that are not of God and instead of who he says we are, then it's going to destroy our ability to carry out what God has called us to do. You know, I'm reminded through, you know, I like movies, and anybody wearing out Disney Plus with your kids through the stay-at-home kind of season that we're in, anybody else, just me? Frozen has been on repeat, it seems, and I've tried not to watch it, but I feel like I could quote it to you right now. But one of my favorite movie series that I like is an old series. It's called The Bourne Identity. I don't know if you guys have seen that, but it's about a CIA assassin. He's sent on a mission to take out certain people in the world. Kind of a, I'm not saying it's a great story, but it's interesting. But anyways, he gets, a mission goes wrong, and he gets shot, and he's actually floating in the ocean. And because of the trauma that he experienced, he wakes up and he has no idea who he is. He has complete amnesia, doesn't remember his name, doesn't know where he is, doesn't know what he's doing there. And he has all these skills. He knows how to use a gun. He knows, he has access to a bank account that is full of money, and he understands how to read people, and he knows how to fight. He has all these skills. He has no clue how he got it all. He has no clue where his training came from. Again, no idea what his name is, what he's doing there, what his purpose is, who sent him, who to even talk to. And so the whole series is about him tracking down his identity. It consumes his life, and he has no purpose except to find his identity, because once he figures out who he is, then it'll reveal what he's supposed to do. You know, in other kid movies, I mentioned Disney Plus. My son loves cars. I have a four-year-old son, and actually like cars. I mean, we're on like round 1,000 on how many times he's watched it. But, you know, Lightning McQueen sits there before the big race, and he sits there in the dark of his trailer, which is kind of weird if you think about it. And he just quotes to himself with his eyes closed, "I am speed. I am speed." What's he doing? He's trying to will himself, or to create an identity about himself that he is a fast race car. If you've seen Frozen, which if you haven't, God bless you. But if you've seen Frozen, you know Elsa has this power to turn water into ice, and she doesn't know if she's a monster and a curse to her kingdom, or if she's a blessing that's supposed to protect and encourage the people. And so she's in this constant back and forth identity crisis. Should she leave and just isolate herself, or should she come back and help the people because she doesn't want to hurt anybody? Kind of an offbeat one that I kind of like, Ratatouille. Anybody seen Ratatouille? Okay, a few of you out there. It's kind of a funny storyline. A rat wants to cook, okay? Like, I know it sounds uninteresting, but it's worth your time. You should watch it. But can a rat be a chef? That's the whole question of the whole movie. Can a rat be a chef? Can he identify and do something that he, quote unquote, shouldn't be doing? And then going back to the classics, you know, we have the Little Mermaid. She's, you know, under the sea, but she wants to be up there. And I forget the lyrics. Something about walking all day in the sun. I can't remember the song. But she wants to be something or someone different than who she is supposed to be. And all through our media, all through our culture, all through the entertainment world, it's all about identity. And even in scripture, what we're reading here today is about identity. And if we don't understand who we are, we cannot fulfill the purpose that God has called us to accomplish. And so the natural question next is, well, what determines my or our identity? And I would just simply say this. Our identity will be tied to whatever or whoever we give our hearts to. Our identity will be tied to whatever or whoever we give our hearts to. You know, if you were to ask me who I am, you know, I would be tempted to say, well, I'm a pastor, and I would reference my job, or I might reference some skills that I have, you know, or some hobbies that I'm into. You know, I'm a football fan. I like to fish. I like to eat barbecue. You know, those are some things about me that I might say are part of who I am. I might even reference my gender or my race. I could say, you know, I'm a white American male. But really, if you strip all of those away, and if you think about it, that doesn't really truly define who I am. They're not fulfilling answers. You know, I could say, you know, I'm a husband, I'm a father. But really what I am, the first building block of every single person's identity, whether you believe this or not, this is unchangeable. Every single person was created in the image of God. And because of that, we have intrinsic value, and every single person deserves to be treated with dignity and respect, regardless of their background, their opinions, their race, whatever it might be. And we know this as a church, that every single person deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. Why? Because every single one of us is created in the image of God. Now, if you like barbecue like me, it might not do my created vessel too much of a service. You know, I probably need to get on the track and run a little bit after I eat some of that stuff. But I am created in the image of God. And so the next question is this: if I'm created in the image of God, why would I not allow the one who created me to identify me? You know, what's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says this. Paul's writing, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price." And so here we have kind of this upside down way of thinking, you know, in a culture where we say, you know, I am who I want to be, or this is my body, this is my rights, these are my privileges. God, through the Apostle Paul, speaks to us and says, no, that is not correct. You are not your own. And if you are in Christ and you're doing your best to follow me, you are not your own. In fact, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I would simply say this: if you are a follower of Christ, make no mistake, the enemy, just as Nebuchadnezzar assaulted the temple of the nation of Israel, if you are following Jesus Christ, the enemy will assault the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your own personal identity. He will try to confuse and manipulate and lie to you and label you. This happens all the time through, you know, as a student pastor, I meet with kids and I talk with kids, and I see almost weekly how their identity is shaped by what their friends think of them and by what their friends label them. Sometimes it's really good. You know, if you take a middle schooler and you encourage him and you tell him he's doing good or she's doing awesome, they will literally just come alive and brighten with a smile, and you can almost see the life that is given to them in that moment. But you call them a name and you tear them down and you undercut them, you can almost see the life go drain right out of them. Labels matter. And you know what? I don't think we as adults are too much different than a sixth or seventh grader. When the world pushes labels on us and your boss says you're a failure, or your family doesn't respect you for whatever reason, or you mess up financially, or you make a mistake in the area of your walk with God, it's easy for the enemy to come in and accuse you and tell you exactly who you are not. And in those moments, we have to remember who God says we are. This is kind of a side trail, but it's so interesting to me that God intentionally changes names of certain people in Scripture. You know, he says, Jacob, which means liar, he says, you're no longer a liar, Jacob. You are the father of Israel. And he changes his name to Israel. And it changes Jacob's life there in the book of Genesis forever. I'm reminded of a little bit more of an obscure story about Gideon. Gideon was a fearful leader. God was calling him to lead the people of Israel back to him. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to put his neck on the line. But God actually calls him a brave warrior while he's hiding in his house, unwilling to lead the people. And God calls him a brave warrior. And then what's interesting is that Gideon becomes a brave warrior after God gives him that new name. If I could encourage you, whatever labels have been pressed onto you through whatever means possible, I would challenge you to just take a step back and say, okay, forget all of that. Who does my Creator say that I am? And if you read the scriptures and you are following Jesus and you have put your faith in him, you have new names. You have names like you are forgiven, you're redeemed, you're an overcomer. You have access to the power of Jesus Christ that we just sang about. We are seated with him and we're heirs with him. Do not let the enemy define who you are or the people of this world define who you are. Let the one who created you identify you. Let's continue reading in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. I have a few more points that I want to get to. So I'm just going to skim through this passage a little bit, but picking up in verse 8, says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And then he goes on and he asks the chief eunuch, he said, hey, I know you want me to eat the king's meat and the king's drink, the king's wine, but if you would allow us, I would like for us to have a different diet. And the chief eunuch comes back to him and says, you know what, if you do this and you're not as healthy as the other guys, then my neck is on the line. You're putting me at risk. And Daniel says, hey, tell you what, just try it for 10 days, come back and we'll compare. And if it's better and if it's okay, then we'll continue. If not, then we'll go back to what you want us to do. And then it says in verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And here's what I see from this section of scripture that we can apply to our lives today. If we're going to defy Babylon like Daniel and the three young men that were with him, we must not only know who we are, we not only must remember who Christ says we are, but we must reaffirm our convictions. If there are things that God has called us to do in this age, we must reaffirm them rather than compromise them. Now, I'm not your Holy Spirit, and I'm grateful that we have a personal relationship with Christ as followers of him, where he can speak to us in the quietness of our hearts and tell us where we should draw some of these lines. But there should be some obvious ones that we as a church never compromise. We must never compromise that Christ, God himself, is supreme and Lord and sovereign of over this universe. We must not compromise that he has created us. We must not compromise that Jesus became human flesh, not giving up his deity, but remaining fully God and fully man at the same time, died for our sins and was risen again through the power of God, raised to life, and he is still reigning today. We must never compromise those things because those are the bedrock of our foundation and our faith. But this world will ask us to compromise in areas that are, it's a list too long for me to go into. And you have got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And as Daniel and these three other young men resolved, they drew a line in the sand and they said, that is a conviction. That is a place where I am not going to compromise in my life. You know, they had every excuse in the book. They could have said, you know what? God has stripped me of my home, my national identity, my family. He's put me in this wicked place to live. You know, he's gonna understand that if I just take the path of least resistance. Or they could have used that as an excuse to say, well, this must be who God wants me to be. He's obviously put me here for a reason. He's forcing this on me or allowing this to be forced on me, so I might as well just be who these people want me to be. Or they could have just used the excuse that the chief eunuch said in this passage. He said, hey, if you hold to your standards, if you hold to your convictions, it's putting my life at risk. And they could have said, well, I don't want to put anybody else's life at risk. I don't want to endanger anybody else's life. And so I might as well just go along because God wouldn't want me to endanger or harm anyone. They had every excuse, and we could think of more, but that did not stop them from affirming their convictions. And so here's my challenge to you in this area, is that you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And there's no replacement for the Word of God. If you have not made the reading of Scripture a regular part of your life, where you're digging in and you are pursuing and learning about the nature of God through the revelation of His holy Word, then you're going to be found wanting. And this is something I'm still learning. I've been a pastor for 13 years, and sometimes it's hard to get up and really spend time in the Word, digging through it and understanding it and studying it. But there's no replacement for it. And if we want to know what we believe and the convictions that we should be reaffirming, they're found in the Word of God, not in our own opinions. And that's what I would finally say just on this point, is that our opinions don't qualify as convictions. And I have some pretty good opinions, and if you want some after the service, I'll give them to you, okay? But my opinions don't qualify as convictions. And if I do have opinions or things that I feel strongly about, I need to be willing to humble myself and place them under the lordship of the Holy Spirit and say, is this who you want me to be? Is this how you want me to live? Is this how you want me to speak? And if it doesn't line up with what He is calling me to do, I need to be willing to set it aside. And that's what we're all called to do. Let me move on quickly. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, talks about how the king actually honored them. He actually honored them. He found them to be better off, and then God actually gives them skills and literature and wisdom. They even interpret dreams, and the king found them to be 10 times better than all the other magicians that were in his kingdom. So when we give up our rights, when we reaffirm our convictions, that is actually where we will gain influence when it comes to reaching this world. My final point is simply this. If we are going to defy Babylon, we must remember that our citizenship is first and foremost in God's kingdom. And I would say it like this. We are not citizens of this world, but rather we are ambassadors of God's kingdom to earth. And if you understand the context of an embassy, we as the United States have an embassy in various countries around the world, such as France or England. And if you as an American citizen happen to be in one of those countries and you got yourself into some sort of predicament or whatever, you could go to the embassy and it would be considered American soil, and the police or the law enforcement of that country would have no jurisdiction. They would have no influence over you because you are considered to be inside the borders of your own country. And an ambassador to that country is like I mentioned before, he's a representative of our country representing our interests to that nation. In the same way, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God to this earth. In other words, we are not permanent residents of this world. And the church, in some sense, should be like an embassy to the people who are seeking refuge and seeking safety from the opposition that is around us. And so my main point to kind of wrap this up is if we're going to defy Babylon, the key to this godly resolve is by putting our kingdom identity first. And that's difficult because there are some things in this world that I really, really like and that I hold on to. And there are certain things that I want to see happen in this life. I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see their successes. I want to walk with them through their failures. But at the same time, if 2020 has taught us anything, is that this world is not going to last forever. And I've tried to, there's been times at night where I've laid awake at night thinking, well, where's something in my life that I can depend on? And I've imagined all the ways my bank account could be emptied, my health could be taken, my house could go away, or anything else, you know, and if you allow yourself to worry about all those things, you probably wouldn't ever get to sleep. And so what I'm thankful for is that I serve a God who has given me a hope beyond the things that I control. And he is sovereign and he is in control. And he says, if you will trust me and if you will seek me first, that Matthew 6:33 principle, if you seek me first, I will grant you all these things that you have need of. In fact, he says, even the birds, they don't gather, but yet I feed them. So in conclusion, I would just simply challenge you to shift your thinking. When it comes to this issue of identity, ask yourself this: what defines me? Is it my job? Is it my citizenship of this nation? Is it my family? Is it my hobbies? Or is my identity defined by the one who created me and loves me more than I can ever imagine? I would also challenge you to ask yourself this question: what are my convictions? What will I compromise? What will I never compromise? And have they been confirmed by the Holy Spirit? Have I taken my opinions and the way that I do things, have I placed them under the lordship of Jesus himself? And then finally, I would simply ask this question: is my purpose and direction in life consumed and tied to the things of this world, or are they investments in something eternal? Am I living as an ambassador to this world, or am I living as a permanent resident of this world? As the band comes, I just wanted to read this scripture in closing. I was going over my sermon notes yesterday, and for whatever reason, I could not go to sleep last night. Either I was really nervous or this sermon was really important, and I'm not sure which. But I decided to read through some scripture, and this verse came to me, and I thought, you know, this is how I need to end, by just sharing some scripture with you. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 18, it says simply this: for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if you're in Christ, you are a son, you are a daughter of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And what I love about this idea of adoption is that in ancient times, adoption was a tighter bond than your own blood children. In fact, in Roman culture, it wasn't as frowned upon for you to give up your own flesh and blood, your own son or daughter, but if you adopted another child, it was worse to give that child up or to abandon him later in life. And so actually this concept of adoption is a tighter bond. It's a description of a tighter relationship with our Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's the key: provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified. And you're like, well, that's not very encouraging. So I end with one more verse, and Paul writes this: for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Church, if we know who we are, if we reaffirm our convictions, and if we place our kingdom identity first and foremost in our life, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what happens in this world, we have a hope, and it cannot be compared to what we walk through now. So let's stand, and I'm going to pray over us as we go, but I hope that you take this truth with you and you find encouragement in it today. Father, I thank you for the promise of your word, where you say that we are heirs, we have access to you. And yes, this world, it sometimes throws curveballs at us and it's hard to walk through, but Lord, I pray that we would remember that our happiness in this world, our joy in this world is temporary, and it should take second place to what you have prepared for us. And so I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would place our kingdom identity first and foremost above all else. And Lord, if we do that, we can walk in confidence into the days to come. We love you today. Thank you so much for your promises. Help us to live according to your calling on our lives. In your name I pray. Amen. Just a quick reminder, if you came prepared to give today, our giving baskets are at the back of the sanctuary, and you can drop your offering in there. Again, no obligation to do so, but I thank you for your generosity. And if you are a family and you have teens, or if you're a grandparent, you have students in your life that you would like to get connected to our youth ministry, I would love to talk with you. Some of our other student ministry leaders are out there, and we'd love to introduce ourselves and let you know how you can get connected. With that, be dismissed. Let's defy Babylon this week.